Our homework for next time is the same homework that you had for this time, because I'm going to do something different today. But the homework, in case you don't have it, is John chapter 3, verse 22, through John chapter 4, verse 54. And in Pentecost book, 128 to 138. Okay, everybody ready? Why don't we open with a word of prayer, and I will give you a moment to get yourself straight with God. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for the rain that we got, and looks like we're going to get some more, and we thank you for that too. We just pray that you keep us all safe and not wash down the creeks. And we thank you for this Bible study and the people that are interested in coming. Bless their hearts. And I pray that you bless their minds and teach all of us, Lord, about your truths, because your Bible is truth. And there's not much else in our world today that is. So thank you for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like I just said, we're going to do something a little bit different tonight. We have been running across in our Bible study two terms that need some explanation, or at least I want you to make sure that you understand these two terms, because we're going to be hitting them quite often all the way through the Gospels. Now, we've run across most of them in our study of the book Gospel of John, but they're found in all four Gospels, and these two terms are the Son of God and the Son of Man. John tells us in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that the purpose of the sign miracles in his gospel is for all of his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing in him, we may have life in his name. Satan called Jesus the Son of God at the temptation. Last week we had a conversation with Nicodemus, where Jesus told Nicodemus that he was the Son of Man. Now, Jesus is called the Son of God very often in the Gospels. In fact, he calls himself Son of God very often in the Gospels. But the interesting thing enough is that when you come to the Son of Man, it's used 88 times in the gospel, and 85 of those times, it is Jesus himself saying that he is the Son of Man. It's his favorite term. And interestingly, none of his apostles ever call him the Son of Man in the Gospels. I'm not sure why that is. It's just an interesting fact. I think we could probably maybe think of some. But anyway, so what do they mean? Are they synonyms of each other? Well, they actually come out of the Old Testament. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the Old Testament today. Now, as we study the Old Testament scriptures, we begin to notice that there are different streams that flow through the Old Testament about Revelation. They are developed as you go through the whole Old Testament. And remember, we spent a whole lesson studying the kingdom of God. And we studied it from eternity past all the way through the Old Testament and through the New Testament and even into eternity, the kingdom of God. So that's the mega something. Is that right? Mega narrative? Okay. In my opinion, that's the main theme of the Bible. But there's a lot of sub-themes. For instance, like the development of the nation of Israel is a sub-theme, or development of repentance through the Bible. The salvation theme is a theme. Now, there are two other themes that we haven't talked about that run parallel through the Old Testament of the book of Revelation. Now, I meant to say stream. One stream is speaking of God's future place on earth among men. And the other stream is speaking of God's Davidic kingdom in a future age. So those two streams are running parallel through scriptures, and then at a point in time, they narrow right down to Jesus. Now what Jesus did when he got here, he went back into the Old Testament, he took these two terms, that is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he applied them to himself. And he used these terms to depict his humanity and his deity. And in doing so, he brought these two streams of revelation to himself. Now, stream one follows a collection of truths from the Old Testament that says the place of God's dwelling will eventually be on earth with man. That God will, at some point in the future, dwell on earth with man. So the first stream of revelation that we're going to follow is through the Old Testament that said God will eventually dwell with man. Now, the first place we see this is in the garden right after creation. We see God planted a garden for man, and God walked with man in the garden. And that's kind of the first hint that we see that God would like to dwell with man. Now, well, what happened? Man sinned. Well, sin, Satan became the ruler of the earth, and then God no longer walked with man in the garden. Now, the idea of God with man shows up again when God speaks to Moses at the burning bush. Now, you remember the name that God gives to Moses? Man says, or Moses says, "Whom shall I say is sending me?" Remember, Moses, God was sending Moses back to Egypt. So Moses said, "Well, who are you?" And God says, "Tell them, I am has sent you." I am is Yahweh, YHWH, the no vowels. We have any vowels because they didn't ever write them down. So Yahweh, now, this is a difficult term to translate it, but Bible scholars, at least some of them, say that the sense of this word is I am with you. I am is always with you. The burning bush does not burn all the way down. And that's kind of the idea that they say is behind the I am name. I am with you. Yahweh, I am with you. So God's name represents this first stream of revelation, that God's end goal, end goal, is to dwell with man. Now the other stream of revelation says that man will someday dominate the universe. God made man to rule the universe, and out of him will come one king who will rule all men. And that's another stream that goes through the Bible. Now, when we start going through the Old Testament, we see that there are several passages where these two streams come together. And one of the most famous passages in all the Old Testament is Psalm 110. Now, this psalm is quoted quite often in the New Testament. So, turn in your Bible to Psalms, the middle of your Bible, 110, and verse 1. And this is what it says. It's a psalm of David, by the way. A messianic psalm, by the way. The Lord says to my Lord. And right away, we've got two Lords. We have two Lords. David's, the author of this messianic psalm, is talking about two Lords. The first Lord is Yahweh, and the second Lord is the Messiah. Now, going on in the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, he's talking here in these verses about the Father and the Son. My Lord said to, well, whatever it said. The Lord says to my Lord. He's also talking about in this psalm the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, Ryrie says of this psalm, the Messiah is sharing the Father's kingly authority. The rest of the psalm pictures the Messiah as king in verses 1 through 3, as priest in verse 4, and as a victorious warrior in verses 5 through 7. So here is one place in where the king is called Lord, that is the Messiah. And it begins to show that he has divine authorities. Now we're talking about the Son of God right here. Now, let's go another place in the Bible where these two terms are used for Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about the Son of God and the Son of Man. Let's look first at the term Son of God. And by the way, I'm getting a lot of this material from Charles Clough. If you've ever listened to his Bible Framework series, it's excellent. And so I have borrowed him. He doesn't mind, I'm sure. He's a nice man. Anyway, this is what he says. The title Son of God apparently originated in the antediluvian era, before the flood, when the primary function of civil government was reserved for angels. In other words, they had civil authority, capital punishment authority, to kill anyone that tried to enter the garden after God kicked out Adam and Eve. So prior to the flood, on earth, the term Son of God refers to angels as civic leaders. Now that's what Clough said. I couldn't find that anywhere in the Bible. But we do know that they did have civil authority to keep them from going into the garden. Then after the flood, a new civilization begins, and you see the meaning of the term shift from angels to men in Psalm 82, where we see that people who received civil authority were the rulers, and they were referred to as sons of God. Let's go there. Psalm 82, a few pages back from where you were. Psalm 82, verse 1. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, or do they understand? They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is thou who dost possess all nations. Now the kings here were called sons of God, little s and g. So putting this together, what is the first connection that we have to the term Son of God? That they were rulers. First concept of the term is that they are ruled, or one who rules. One who has authority over those who do not have authority, Well, who are not sons of God? So the term Son of God up to this point implies some sort of authority, and oddly enough, it's a civil authority. Now, let's turn to a psalm that we're going to spend a little bit of time in, and that's Psalm number 2, or Psalm 2. Now, this is possibly, I'm not sure, but I think it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament where the Son of God is explained in quite a bit of detail. So, let's first read verses 1 through 3. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, let's focus in on the Lord and His anointed. The word Lord is Yahweh, and His anointed is His Messiah. Now, where did the term anointed come from in the Bible? You remember when the prophet Samuel went to David, when David was to become king, and he poured oil on his head? Well, that's anointing. He anointed him as the king of Israel. That's where, or Judea, excuse me. That's where the term came from. But again, when did the prophet pour oil on someone, and who did he pour oil on? He poured it on the person who would rule. Kings rule. So the connection again we see in this psalm is civil authority again. So the term Son of God comes into history with the idea of a ruler right from the very start. And then in verse 1 through 3, it's in the context of all the nations of the earth, which means what? Which means that not only is this ruler the Messiah, but he adds something else. It means that he is now a world ruler. The kings is plural. Did you notice that? So the kings of the earth are the world. Now, the Lord is anointed is singular. One person. Now this person is the one, he's the anointed one. And we have the concept now of God expands not only just civil authority, but He becomes a world civil authority. And in verse 4 to 6, we get more detail. Verse 4, it says, "And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." This person is under persecution, and he is being resisted, and the Lord scoffs them for laughing. Let's go on 5 and 6. "Then he will speak to them in anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now, in verse 6, who's speaking? God is speaking. So this is a quotation from God. "As for me, I have installed my king." Where? New York City? Washington, D.C.? Heaven forbid, right? No, it's a place called Mount Zion. And by the way, he doesn't say heaven here either. It's a place on earth, Jerusalem. So now we have something else to add. We have a civil authority. We have a world ruler. And we have them located in Jerusalem. Now, when we get to verse 7, the term Son of God takes on a lot more content. Let's read it. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, we need to look closely at this word begotten, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about this term today. Most of the time, it's used as my unique son, or my one and only son, my special son, because he is the God-man. But The book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews, interprets this in chapter 1, that this begetting is identical to the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ as he sits down at the right hand of God the Father. Now, Jesus was the Son of God before the ascension. The whole of the New Testament tells us that, but the idea of this is this. Did Jesus ever walk around on earth as the Son of God? When he walked around the earth as the Son of God, did he or did he not exercise civil authority? No, he didn't. So he was the son of a Jewish carpenter, and he never exercised any civil authority while he was walking around on earth. So what the New Testament authors have done is they have picked up the motif of the Son of God ruling and said he is installed as ruler when he sits down at the Father's right hand. Now, he's not yet king right now, and he won't be king until he comes back and sits on David's throne. But what kind of authority does Jesus have today? He has all authority. And I want to show you this. It's in the book of Matthew, chapter... Keep your finger in Psalm 2, by the way. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. This is just before he went up to the right hand of the Father. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." So what authority is he exercising today up there at the right hand of the Father? He's exercising authority in the unseen world with the church. This is the preparation for the coming of the Messianic kingdom. Today, Jesus Christ is exercising his ruling authority over all of the angels of God and of Satan and all of his angels in the unseen world as the head of our church. Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us that Jesus Christ has all authority, including over angels. You see, the church is at war. And that is with the unseen world. We as members of Christ's church are doing battle with Satan and his demons every time one person is converted out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Every time that happens, there is the defection from God's kingdom into the kingdom of God. Every time someone is evangelized and trust in the Lord, it is a disaster for Satan because he lost another person. His kingdom becomes less and less certain as one after another, man, woman, or child, defect from his kingdom to the kingdom of God. Now, that's the role of the church today, to cause defection from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing today. He is calling people out of the kingdom of darkness, even at this very hour. But there will come a time when this will change. Look at verse 8. Go back to Psalm 2. Remember I told you to keep your finger there? Psalm 2, verse 8. Now, this is the Father talking to the Son. Ask of me, by the way, this is up there right now, where they are. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, at the very ends of earth as thy possessions. So, Jesus is challenged to ask the Father for the nations of the earth, and at some point when he has completed building his church He will do that because, verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. So for at this time, when he asked God, the Father, God will give him the nation of the earth. And at that time, he will rule over all of the kings of the earth when he is in the messianic kingdom. And then on into the eternal state. Now, verses 10 and 11 concludes this with a warning to the civil authorities. Worship the Lord, verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Oh, I missed 10, didn't I? Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice in trembling. Meaning, kings of the earth, you may be called sons of God with a little S and a little G, but I'm telling you about the Son of the God, and understand that you will be answering someday to his authority. So Psalm 2 concludes with the fact that the Son of God exercises world dominion, and it proves his deity. Look at verse 11 and 12. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice in trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. You don't worship anybody but God and do homage to anybody but God. And this is God speaking to the Son. So, this is proves the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 2 ends with the fact that the Son of God is more than a man. He is God. Now, when we came to Psalm 2 with the term Son of God, meaning a man with who has civil authority to rule, at the end of Psalm 2, we learned the term Son of God is speaking of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, who not only is a man, he is also God, the God-man, who is king, and he will rule over all the nations of the earth, the kingdom of God. So, that's the idea about the Son of God. It weaves together the humanity of a civil authority with the deity of a person with the civil authority, and that is Jesus Christ. That's the Son of God. Now, we come to the term Son of Man, which is a little more difficult to understand, but I think we can get through it. Let's start out here looking at Matthew again, but chapter 26. Now, watch the reaction of the Jews when Jesus responds to this, when we read it. And remember also that the people that were listening to Jesus speak and the people that were rewriting what Jesus spoke knew the Old Testament. And they expected the people who listened and read to know the Old Testament. And that's one of the reasons we're getting into this. We have spent a number of different lessons in here going back to the Old Testament, because we can't understand the Gospels unless we understand at least a little bit about the New Testament. So, Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. Now, Jesus is before the high priest, and this is near, during all the trials. Well, let's start in 62. But the high priest stood and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, that's a quote from from Daniel chapter 7, which we're going to get into in a minute. Then the high priest did what? He tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And he was talking to the crowd. And the answer said, he is deserving of death. Now, if you and I were reading this now and not thinking back to what we know, we would be a little bit confused by this, because he didn't claim that he was the Son of God. He just said he was the Son of Man. So what's going on here? Well, I got a quote from Dr. Constable, if I can get to it. This is what he says about that verse in Matthew. Jesus alluded to Daniel 7:13, and we're going to go in a minute, in order to show that he was not a political Messiah in the popular mode. That's what they were expecting. If you remember, they were expecting a political Messiah. Jesus, was a Messiah who would receive a kingdom from the Ancient of Days and return to reign with great power and honor. And then Constable goes on and says this. This was one of Jesus' clearest claims of Messiahship. It constituted both a revelation and a threat to Israel's leaders. So that's why they were a little upset by this statement. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. Now let's go back to Daniel 7. Now, before we get in, well, let me read verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on the bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Well, now let's get a little background here. I don't know how much y'all know about the book of Daniel, but Daniel was a boy, and he and many other boys were taken away in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at that time, came and destroyed Jerusalem. Basically, he completely destroyed the temple. He killed thousands and thousands of people, and he took many, many into captivity. So Daniel was a hostage, and he was in a bad situation. But he prayed, he played his cards right, and he trusted completely in God to get him through this situation. And then during all of this events that happened in Daniel's life, Nebuchadnezzar one night had a dream. And he couldn't interpret it, and so he went to all his wise men, and they couldn't interpret either, primarily because he didn't tell them what the dream was. But God allowed Daniel to describe the dream and interpret it for the king. In return, Nebuchadnezzar appointed Daniel as chief of all the wise men of Babylon and made him ruler over all the province of Babylon. So when we get to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1, Belshazzar, who's now king because Nebuchadnezzar is not there anymore. And this is around, according to Dr. Ryrie, 553 B.C., 14 years before Babylon is destroyed. And you read about that in Daniel chapter 5. So it was at this time then was Daniel, in verse 1, saw a dream and visions in his mind. And this vision, Daniel is going to be taught how God rules history from this time of the exile all the way down to the very end of history, and how Israel is going to fit into that role, into that. So Daniel says in verse 2, now I'm going to read all the way through this psalm and pay attention to what we do, but we're going to come back to a lot of it. Daniel chapter 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, had wings of an eagle. Now, I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." And after this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which on its back had 4 wings of a bird. And the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were there before it, and had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them. And there were 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, the horn possessed eyes like a man, and mouth uttering great boast. And verse 9, I kept talking until thrones were up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking, because the sound of boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, his body was destroyed and given to burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but the extension of life was granted to them for an appointed time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, and this is where what Jesus read in the chief priest started ripping his clothes. I kept looking in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, this is Daniel's summation of what he saw. I mean, what I just read. It wasn't all that he saw, but this is Daniel summing it up. And it's a story of 4 kingdoms of the world that the Bible considers to be anchor kingdoms. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean they're the greatest kingdoms, but they are important Gentile kingdoms that God considers to be very important in his plan for mankind. Now, the first kingdom is Babylonian Empire. The second is the Media-Persian Empire. And the third is the Greek Empire. And the fourth is the Roman Empire. Now, some of these, in fact, 2.5 of them are future to Daniel. And this is why the liberals go completely berserk when we read chapters like we just read, because they don't believe that God can foretell the future. So they get upset about that. But God can do it. Now, these 4 kingdoms cover what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. That is, there is no king on the throne in Israel. There hasn't been since the Exodus, when 586, when Nebuchadnezzar took them off. Now, this covers the time from 586 all the way to the second coming of Christ. Now, we are still in the times of the Gentiles right now, you and I. Because, why? Because the Jews did not accept their king when he came, and the kingdom was postponed, and so we'll be in the times of the Gentiles until he comes back. Now, notice what it says about these 4 kingdoms in verse 12. Let's go back to that. As for the rest of the beasts, Their dominion is talking about all these four beasts. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed time. And what does that mean? Well, what it means is that when one kingdom ended, it would be absorbed into the next kingdom. When Babylon kingdom ended, it was absorbed into the Medo-Persian kingdom. When the Medo-Persian kingdom ended, it was absorbed in the Greeks and the Greeks to the Romans. You got it? Well, what was absorbed? Well, the idea is that everything that was accomplished during the one kingdom, good or bad, was passed down to the next kingdom. And so on. Then all of that was passed down to the next kingdom, and then all of that kept had like a snowball rolling downhill. So by the time you get to the last kingdom, Rome is a mixture of all the previous kingdoms. And now this verse 12 says, at least I think it does. So, if you look at history, and I'm definitely not a student of history, I had to borrow some of this from Clough also. Each kingdom had a signature thing that they did. For instance, the Babylonian empire was known for its finance. They were apparently brilliant financiers. International financing got started in the Babylonian empire. So all of their expertise in finance got passed down to the Medo-Persians. And, of course, then it got kept going on down. And I'm going to try to skip through this because I want to get to where we're trying to get to. The Medo-Persian Empire was known for its ability to unite different cultures. Persia was right up there where Europe was to the west, the Orient was to the east, and Egypt was way down south. And all the roads went through Persia. So they had a mixture of people in their empire all the time. And they were apparently real good at uniting people together, as in a world government type of way. They amalgamated many cultures together. And the Greeks, of course, they were philosophers. And rationalism started there. And that brings us down to Rome. Rome was known for their law and order. They were a bureaucratic type of law and order, though. Administrative law and order. Everywhere they went, they brought law and order. And that's why I didn't like the Jews, because the Jews were completely opposite from them. Now, we put all of this together. Where do we see that mankind is going? It's leading up to one world government. Man will build his autonomous kingdom. He will control all the finances, all the culture, all the reason apart from God, and the political power and administrative law. So where are we going? I found a quote that I thought was very interesting. Everybody know who John Dewey was? I mean, he had that decimal system and all that. But, I mean, he was known for the philosophy of our whole school system is based upon his philosophy. Bless his little heart. Now, but this is what he says. I cannot understand how any realization of the democratic ideal. Now, in his mind, the democratic ideal is that of a final world kingdom, okay? I cannot understand how any realization of the democratic ideal as a vital moral and spiritual ideal in human affairs is possible without the surrender of the conception of the basic idea to which Christianity is committed. Now, that's a lot of words. But I finally figured out what he was saying. What stands in the way of the world kingdom? Christianity, in his mind. Christians, according to John Dewey, is why we don't have a world kingdom to this day. Why? Because Christianity divides men and women into two groups. What are the two groups? The saved and the lost. When you have this constant division, you can't have unity in the kingdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ divides people. It's not, as we would say today, or others would say today, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not politically correct. So, Daniel sees these four kingdoms. Now, wait a minute, before we go, I got one more point. Let's go back up to verses 2 and 3. I meant to say something a while ago and I didn't. Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming out of the sea, different from one another. In the Bible, great bodies of water often refers to the Gentile nations, okay? All the nations of the world, the Gentile nations, all of humanity, for example. Now, notice in verse 12 that the four beasts came up out of that sea, so they represent four Gentile nations. Well, we already knew that. In Daniel's dream, he sees the wind, and what's it doing? It's going north and south and east and west. I mean, what's it doing to the water? Now, water, as we all know, is greatly affected by the wind, or affected. I never did figure that one out. But you know, if you've ever been out on water and the wind comes up, it's not fun if you're in a boat or whatever. Now, so the wind in Daniel's vision is stirring the water into a chaos. Now, the water in this vision represents humanity. What does the wind represent? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the wind represents the evil spiritual powers of history, stirring up humanity up to a frenzy. And down here on earth, what do we see? What do we see happening today? Well, we see it all happening, but we don't recognize it for what it is. Our analysis of what's happening in our society, if that's either economic or racial or ethnic or political or this or that, and we don't realize that it's satanic. What is happening in our earth today is Satan and his angels stirring up humanity. And boy, do we see it today into a frenzy. And as history moves forward, it's going to get worse and worse. And this is exactly what Alex was talking about Sunday in church. That is what's happening in our world today. And it's just getting worse and worse. Now, what's restraining it right now? The only thing restraining it right now is the church. And that's because the Holy Spirit dwells within each of us. Now, when the church is raptured, and this restraining power of the Spirit is taken away, the evil will have free reign, and mankind will build its world kingdom. But, there's a big but, this vision of these earthly kingdoms, in this vision of it, look right in the middle. We read and skipped right through it. In verses 9 and 10, there's an interruption in the sequence. Verse 11 and 12 tie into verse 8. But in verse 9 and 10, while mankind is planning this and planning that and doing this and doing that, what's God doing during this time period? Verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, his wheel burning fire. In other words, well, at the bottom of verse 10, the court set. What's going on is God says, he calls a little meeting. And he says, we're going to have a discussion about what's all's happening down there on earth. We're going to see who is really in charge. We're going to see who where history is really going. And the judgment court was set and the books were opened. Now, if a court judges, they have to have some mechanism of executing this judgment. And verses 13 and 14 provide this mechanism. And, well, let's read it. 13 and 14. I kept looking in my night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he was given to him a dominion, a glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations of men, and every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. So what God does is he, at the end of history, is going to create a fifth kingdom. And this fifth kingdom has no end. Now notice the emphasis at the end of verse 14. His kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. Now contrast that to what kingdoms that will be destroyed. All the kingdoms of men will be destroyed. And here is one whose kingdom will never be destroyed. But how can a holy God guarantee that this kingdom will never be destroyed? Well, that kingdom has to be morally and ethically pure, and it must endure in righteousness. Because if it doesn't, then God will judge that kingdom as well. But here, God is promising us, everybody, that this kingdom will endure forever. Now, what's the difference between this fifth kingdom and the other four kingdoms? These other four kingdoms all have symbols in common. Except, well, of the five kingdoms, there's only one kingdom that does not have an animal at its head. The four kingdoms are all symbols by animals are the symbol. Only one has a man. Now, what does that hint, Ed? You see, God is looking at the moral and ethical content of social order. And what God is saying is that Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, and Rome have utterly failed in forming a social order worthy of man. They are all subhuman. In their moral and ethical character, these kingdoms do not have due justice to man who has been created in the image of God. This fifth kingdom will be ruled by a man, the Son of Man. Now let's look at the Son of Man again. The word here is Adam, son of Adam, son of man. And this takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. The Son of God, the son of Adam. Now, what is it that Adam was supposed to do? What did God tell Adam to do? You remember? To subdue and rule the earth. He was to take command of the handiwork of God. Now, the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 is the one who does this. He has a kingdom that he will rule in perfect righteousness that will never end. He will restore the theocratic kingdom of God on earth that Adam lost when he fell. It will be this Son of Man who will finally and completely rule over the earth and the universe. And he will be a human being that will rule over the universe. Not an angel, but a man. It is a man in the body of a man who sits today next to God and intercedes on our behalf. Okay? Now, let's review what we've learned. Because I know I went through it quite quickly and I probably forgot some of it myself. We learned of two parallel streams of revelation found in the Old Testament. One stream speaking of God's future place on earth, dwelling among men, and the other stream of God's godly Davidic king that will reign in a future age. We also learned that Jesus brought together in himself these two streams by choosing two Old Testament terms used to describe God and apply them to himself. The terms are the Son of God and the Son of Man. We found that the Son of God was first used by God to refer to the civil rulers. And by the time it got to David, that had expanded to a very special person, a sinless person, a perfect king that would rule God's kingdom successfully. So when Jesus came, he took the term and applied it to himself as a human king, who was not only perfect, but who was literally the essence of God. He was the Son of God. He was God dwelling with men. Now, the second term Jesus chose is the Son of Man. And he had a different development. It originated in Daniel chapter 7 as the king of the fifth kingdom. He would be holy, sinless, and righteousness, and his kingdom would never pass away. The fifth king was seen in Daniel 7 to have existed in eternity past, and his kingdom would be a kingdom on earth, kingdom of God on earth. Now, in essence then, the term Son of Man is emphasizing, number one, the humanity of Jesus, who as a man fulfill the creation mandate that man would subdue and rule the world for God. He, as a man, will fulfill Genesis chapter 3, 15, as the seed that would defeat Satan and pay for the sin of mankind. And as a man who would sit as king on the throne of David in the kingdom of God on earth. That is the Son of Man. The term Son of God emphasizes the deity of Jesus as the perfect, righteous king who is in fact, God dwelling on earth with man. So, there's the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now, as we go in there and study the Gospels, maybe they're both describing the same man. In fact, they're both a picture of the, and I'm not going to say it, Doug, I'm not going to say hydrostatic union. It's the hypostatic union. Doug got me on that one. Both are describing Jesus Christ is both God and man. And so the Son of Man and the Son of God are both in the hypostatic union. Remember, undiminished deity united with true humanity in one person, unmixing or never mixing forever. That is Jesus Christ. And that's who these two sons of God and Son of Man represent. One, the humanity, and one, the deity. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for getting me through that without stepping on my toes. But that happens. And I thank you for these people who have come to listen. And I pray that you teach us all that you are the Son of God. You are the Son of Man. And you will be reigning in your millennium, and we will be with you side by side. That is, if we are Christians. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, and who died on the cross to pay for your sin, if you are trusting in anything other than Christ's death on the cross to get you to heaven, then you're not going. You must trust in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the Father. No one gets to the Father except through me. We thank you again, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.